thank you for singing along with that song based on Psalm 7. And appreciate so much Kent reading that passage for us, as we will use Psalm number 7 for the basis of our lesson tonight. As no surprise to any of us, the devil has been working for quite some time in this old world. And one of the results is to blur the line between sin and righteousness. Those who do good do not always prosper. And those who do evil in this life a lot of times seem to get away with it. And that seems to be injustice in the way that we think, doesn't it? Psalm 7 deals with a related issue, as King David is threatened with an injustice in his life. By the end of the psalm, we're reminded that God does, in fact, hate sin, and we clearly see His model of justice demonstrated before us there. We will see through this blurred line of our world into what God views as right and wrong. You know, for hundreds of years in Western society, there's been a symbol of justice, and you can see that on the overhead that I've put there for you. It's a picture of a blindfolded woman holding a sword and a pair of scales. And the idea is that Lady Justice is ready to render her verdict. And the blindfold represents the fact that she's not going to base her decision on what she sees. In other words, there'll be no prejudice involved in it, no preconceived ideas. She'll not allow herself to be influenced by things that should not play a part in the administration of justice. The scale has to do with balancing out what is right and what is wrong in order to deliver a verdict. The scales weigh the evidence, and that verdict will be rendered without prejudice. Well, we will also find that the concept of blind judgment is a concept that goes back hundreds of years in many cultures all around the world. But in any society, as the people observe what happens around them, it seems like far too many times there's injustice. A lot of times we've seen on the evening news or picked up a daily newspaper and read about someone who was wrongly convicted of a crime being released after several years. Even in this country, the guilty sometimes go free. And even when the guilty are convicted, it seems a lot of times that the punishment does not fit the crime. Sometimes it seems to be too lenient, and sometimes it seems to be terribly severe. And even apart from the court system, the sense of justice that you and I possess in our daily lives as we interact with other people is still challenged. An evil co-worker gets a promotion before we do. A righteous person loses his job. A CEO runs his company in the ground and then is rewarded millions of dollars. And that happens a lot of times. So many times, so much so, that people in this country have coined an expression when that happens: he had a golden parachute. The plane was going down, but the parachute saved him and he escaped with millions of dollars. So the reality is, justice, pure justice, is sometimes quite elusive in every respect. In the book of Psalms, justice is really a major theme of many of the Psalms. The words justice or judge or judgment are used throughout Psalms at least 53 times. And an example of that would be in Psalm 27 and verse 2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne, that is, God's throne. And so, that we do not allow ourselves to be warped by our culture any more than we already have been, it's good to remind ourselves that God is the standard, that He tells us what sin is, and He tells us what righteousness is, and we look to Him to administer justice. And this is something that we can see in Psalm 7, I think. We discover, as we notice Before we even begin to read this psalm, if you're using the study Bible or something that has some marginal reference to it, that the psalm is a Shugaon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Well, what in the world does that word Shugaon mean? It's defined as, the definition of that is that this is a wild, passionate song, a highly emotional song. So we have here a picture of David being so upset and so set on fire by injustices that are aimed at David that he comes up with this wildly passionate song, wildly emotional song as a result. What was it that made David so upset? Well, we don't really know for certain. But we do have the sense that David had been accused of something of which he is innocent. And David took that very seriously because David was an honorable man. And out of the agony of this sort of mistreatment, the psalm was written. Note also before we think further, that there is a little word at the end of verse 5, and it's a word that appears in a lot of psalms, Selah. The word is not actually a part of the psalm itself, but it's more like a musical note. If you look at the footnote, if you have a footnote in your Bible in reference to that term, you'll notice that it refers to a dramatic pause following a crescendo. And so if you think about the psalm and those terms and read it that way in your mind, you might be able to get a greater sense of the living pen that David used when he wrote this. So let's consider the glory, the godly example of King David as he was threatened with injustice by someone. How did King David react? What can we learn from how he handled it? How can we remind ourselves that God hates sin and loves righteousness? Notice, number one, we are to affirm our trust in God. And that's exactly what David does at the very beginning of this psalm. O Lord, my God, you have taken for in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me. Deliver me. Right away, David starts out with this, O Lord, my God, I have taken refuge in you. Earlier in his life, David had made a commitment to put his trust in God and to follow God, and David's following through with that. And that's obvious by verse number one. And now, acting in that relationship with God, he's calling on God to assist him. His heart craves a place of comfort, and he knows the place of comfort and the place of shelter is in God. It'd be good if you and I knew that, wouldn't it? It would bless our lives greatly. Even as David was apparently being slandered by one of his enemies, King David puts his trust, his confidence in God. God was his refuge. Refuge, the word refuge brings to mind a place of safety, doesn't it? It's the basement that we go to when the tornado warnings are out, if you have such a basement. It's the storm shelter that where we seek safety when the winds are high and tornadoes threaten us in the area. That's what a refuge is. It's a high ground. We seek the high ground when the floods come. That's a refuge. He is our place of safety. God is where we go to be protected from our enemies, if we follow David's example here, right? Without that refuge, David realizes in verse 2, that his enemies would tear him apart like a lion ripping its prey into pieces. This terrifying enemy has great power and is cunning. And David uses that to describe the person who is slandering him or doing something evil against him to besmirch his reputation and attack his integrity. But in contrast to that graphic image, David affirms that his trust is in God. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. As we apply this to our situation living here in Jackson today, many, many years later, We need to remind each other from time to time that our trust is in God as Christians. And we need to talk about that often in the way that we think, in the way that we make decisions in life. In our marriages, our trust is in God. In our relationship with other people, our trust is in God. In our jobs and in our careers and in our working, our trust is in God. In our retirement, our trust is in God. In every aspect of our lives, our trust is in God. And we need to keep that concept burning brightly in our hearts. Do we trust that God's way is always the best way? We should. We should have by now seen that fact demonstrated in our lives over and over as God's people. Regardless of the cost, regardless of how difficult it might be, do we trust God? Do we trust His Word? Can we rely on what He's told us in His Word? Our culture does not think that we can trust the Word of God. You and I need to not be influenced by our culture. You and I need to trust God's Word even when our culture wants to take God's Word and throw it in the trash can. We need to stand for it. Our culture says, "How dare you be judgmental to me?" God defines clearly what's right and what's wrong. Our culture says, "Put your trust in human reasoning. Put your trust in money. Put your trust in doctors. Put your trust in lawyers. Put your trust in the government." That's what our country says and our culture says, but our culture is wrong. Let us not allow our culture to determine what we believe and how we live in this life. It's hard to live in this world and not be influenced by the forces of evil around us, but we must. We must rely on God and take our refuge there. And like King David, affirm our trust in God. Now, as King David reacted to the threat of injustice, notice, secondly, that King David carefully examined his own life. And so we find that King David is being attacked and accused by his enemies, but he put his trust in God, and then he took a moment to honestly look in the mirror. Is there perhaps a good reason why I have been accused of something? Is the way that David is thinking in verses 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. You know, if these charges against me are true, I deserve punishment. Let it happen. Bring it on if it's true. Judge me. If I've done those horrible things, then, as the end of verse 5 says, dear Lord, lay my glory in the dust. David is so sure of his innocence that he invokes upon himself a very violent death by the hand of his enemies if he is in fact found to be guilty. And also a destruction of his reputation. That's the crescendo of this psalm, you notice, that comes right before the expression, Selah. David examines himself and asks God to do the same thing. Once again, as far as you and I are concerned, how very different from the world around us this concept really is. Today, people try to get out of their obligation to live righteously. Today, people will try to do anything they can do to avoid the responsibility that they have before God to live righteous lives. They will twist the scriptures. They will look for loopholes. They will try to brush scripture aside as insignificant or meaningless or a wrong translation. They will attack God. They will do anything. But instead, we need to ask ourselves, if God were to bring the world to an end today, would we be accepted in the eternal kingdom that He's prepared for His children? Or is there some sin separating us from God? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Is there something holding us back? That's what David did. You know, if there's something that I'm guilty of. Let me be punished for it, David says. If God were to judge our righteousness right now, how would we do? Would the Lord be proud of us? Would the Lord be ashamed of us? Is there something we need to correct before we face God in judgment? We should correct it. If there is, let us have the courage to take care of that today in the privacy of our prayer closet or before this assembly, depending on the magnitude of the sin. Let us be in a position where, like King David, we can ask God to look at our hearts and judge us because we know that we are innocent of wrongdoing. If we've committed wrongdoing in the past, we've corrected it. We've made it right. We've sought God's forgiveness. We've sought the forgiveness of man. Our slate is clean. We can go to God then and appeal to Him to be the perfect judge for us, knowing that we are innocent. So David looked within himself. He was asking for a righteous judgment. It has been said that before a righteous judge, the innocent have no fear. David was an innocent man, so David had no fear. Let us be able to lay down at night and sleep the sleep of the righteous, peacefully on our pillow, knowing that our hearts are clean before God. Now notice the third reaction that David had to injustice, in the face of injustice. David had the wisdom to turn it over to God. In other words, King David did not take revenge on his own. He called on God to make it right. Boy, what great advice that is. In verse 6, he calls on God to arise. Notice, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment." In verse 8, he calls on God for vindication. "The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me." He's maintaining that he has not lost his integrity. In verse 10, he calls on God to serve as a shield, as the God who saves the upright in heart. Notice, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." In verse 11, David refers to God as the God who has indignation every day. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. The word indignation refers to anger or rage, even foaming at the mouth in some instances, but it's a rage that's justified. God does possess indignation, but it's the kind that's appropriate. It's the kind that emerges from His holiness, and He's indignant against unrighteousness. Certainly, this is the kind of thing that Paul admonished in the pages of the New Testament. In Romans 12 and verse 19, "Never take your own revenge," Paul wrote. "Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So David shows us here what it means to really turn the situation over to God and let God handle it. Sometimes our emotions might get the better of us, and we may have a very strong desire to take vengeance in our own hands, especially when horrible things are done to us by other people. When that happens, let's think of David here in Psalm 7. Someone is doing something very horrible to David and trying to destroy him. And David turns it over to God. David's heart contains the right attitudes. It contains God's will, and so he has an honest heart before God and an honest heart before mankind. But only God can properly and rightly judge every situation. Men sometimes make mistakes. Only God's judgment is perfect. And David prays for God to do it, the righteous judge. When we're faced with an injustice in this life, then we are to affirm our trust in God, examine ourselves, and we're to turn it over to God. Good advice, don't you think? Following the the sense that David is speaking of here in Psalm 7? Notice another idea in Psalm 7. We're to realize that God will punish sin. In other words, God is a God of justice. He still hates sin. Look around us. We might think that people are getting away with it. It might appear to us that some people are doing some terrible things and they're not being held to account. They're getting away with it. But notice, James wrote in the New Testament in James 5 and verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What is David doing in this psalm when he says in verse 9, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end"? Who's he appealing to there? Not another man. He's appealing to God. He's praying to God through this psalm. Remember, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. David's prayer is, let the evil and the wicked come to an end. But establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. Having seen in his own life, David, having seen by his own life the wreck and the ruin of unrighteousness and wickedness, he prays that that evil would not be allowed to continue. When we pray to God, sometimes do we pray for this wicked and evil world to cease? For our government forces that are putting their hand to the law and turning God's morality upside down, do we pray for them to be defeated in what they're trying to do? I think it would be good if we did. Don't you? King David realized something in verses 12 and 13. If a man does not repent, God, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. What is bending the bow about? The bow doesn't stay bent all of the time. If it did, it would lose some of its strength, as some hunters or archery acquaintances might share that information with you. To bend the bow is to cause a curvature of it so that the bow string can be hooked to the top end. And because the stretch of that bow is not worn out by continuously staying in that position, it has a stronger spring force to it, which allows a stronger arrow to be shot from that bow. So, he's saying God's sword is sharp, and he's bent his bow and made it ready. Now, he's ready to distribute some punishment for wickedness. Notice in verse 13, he has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. The arrows that he's going to shoot, they've been dipped in the fire. They're on fire now, and he's ready to send them forth, is the idea. We're to conclude from this. Do you think we're to conclude from this that God will punish sin? I think absolutely we should. The same idea is very clearly presented to us in the pages of the New Testament, Matthew 10 and verse 26. Jesus told his disciples, "Do not fear them," but them being those who persecute Christians for righteousness' sake, "for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Who is it going to be revealed to, and who is it going to be known by? God's going to know, isn't he? God knows already. Hebrews 4 and verse 13, "There's no creature hidden from his sight," God's sight, "but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God knows everything about us, and he knows who's wicked. And he's going to punish the people that are wicked because of their sins if they don't repent. That judgment is coming. And every man will give an account as to what he's done. The Bible teaches clearly that we will reap what we sow in Galatians 6 and verse 7. The Bible teaches us that God will have the last word. In passages like Romans 14:11, Philippians 2:10 and 11, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. The Bible is God's Word, and that guarantees to us that God hates sin and loves righteousness. And He will punish those who think they are getting away with sin, and those who appear that they're getting away with sin. God will punish them. Again, we're living in a time when many are taught sin's not really that big of a deal. God really doesn't care so much about some of the little mild sins that we do all of the time. Some think that God will ignore all sin altogether. But that's really not what the Word of God teaches, is it? For many years now, we've seen churches and preachers put their stamp of approval on all kinds of immoral behavior happening in our society. But just because some preacher says we are fine the way we are, does not mean that we are fine the way we are. If God's Word speaks against something, it must be upheld. If God's Word allows something, it must be conceded. We'll not be judged by a preacher. We'll not be judged by a church. We'll not be judged by our parents or by a religious convention. We will not even be judged by a jury of our peers. We will be judged by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We will be judged by the words of Christ, John 12 and verse 48. Human judges make a lot of mistakes, don't they? The divine judge makes no mistakes. He gets it right every time. And so when we're faced with the threat of injustice, we need to realize that no matter what happens, we have a just judge, and He will judge rightly. And notice, one assurance that the righteous have, that this concept is so thoroughly established and so unshakable, that of the wicked, David says in verse 14, "Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend on his own pate." Pate being the crown of his head. It's his way of saying the same thing twice. In other words, David is saying that the wicked man will self-destruct. Now, you and I, when we see people do wickedness around us, we don't always see them self-destruct, do we? We see people doing wickedness around us that seem to have more privileges than everybody else has and seem to be making more money than everybody else is making. But that's really not the way we need to look at justice, is it? David says the wicked man will self-destruct. Evil comes around and it attacks the person who gives birth to that evil, is in this passage. One thing that he does not count on is that the pit that he digs to destroy other people will end up destroying him. Compare that concept with Proverbs 28 and verse 10. Haman was suspended on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai in Esther 7 and verse 10. There's a lesson there. And the hurt that evil people and wicked people wish to perpetrate on other innocent people will come down smashingly on their own heads, like the return of a boomerang. The self-destructive nature of sin is vividly illustrated by this, don't you think? The wicked man's preparing wickedness and evil for everyone else, but it's going to end up blowing up in his face. That's what David's talking about. Now there's one final idea at the end of this section, and it shows us, if we're following the example of David and we're staying after his train of thought, that we're to praise God. Even in the midst of injustice, David could do it. David could write a psalm about it. David could sing about it. David could encourage you and I to act in the same, according to the same principles. We're to worship the God of righteousness, the God of justice. When we face unjust criticism, when we're discouraged by the threat of injustice, The Bible teaches us that we're to praise God. Maybe you've been accused of something that you did not do. You've been falsely accused. You've been mistreated, misrepresented by other people. What do you do? How do you react? It should bring joy to our hearts to remember that our God is a God of righteousness. And our God is a God of justice. And He is the one before whom we must appear. Not people who are falsely accusing us of things. God is the one. And God will never side with evil. And He will never side with misrepresentation. He's pure. He'll side with what and who is right. That should create joy in our hearts, which will overflow into a worship of God. If you just think about it logically, it would. Worship has a way of changing the way that we think about things, doesn't it? Worship has a way of changing our priorities. Worship has a way of lifting us up, even when the world's trying to smash us down. And certainly, that's one of the main reasons why all of us are here today. According to David in verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. That's the way he ends this psalm about how miserably he's being treated by someone who's wicked. Appealing to the justice of God who gets it right every time, and he's going to praise God in anticipation that God will look out for him. What a great lesson for us. I hope that no person has concluded by our study of Psalm 7 that God is a God of hateful retribution. Because he's not a God of hate at all. He's a God of love. But he is a God of justice. And that's the point that we've tried to emphasize here. And I hope that I've been able to do that satisfactorily. Even the most severe verse in this psalm, verse 12, is one of the most loving and merciful verses of the entire Bible, I think. In fact, it really all boils down to one single word. King David says in verse 12, if. And that's an important word. If a man does not repent, then God will sharpen his sword. Now that tells us something about God. You know, God could be one who, whenever you mess up, you're punished. And he would be totally righteous in doing that. But our God is a merciful God, too. One of great love. So we can look at this verse and say, well, man has a choice. And that little word if makes all the difference in the world. The word if opens up choice for man. Either we can choose to repent or we can choose to repent, go through the door of His grace, receive His forgiveness, be in good standing with the God of this universe, be ready to stand before judgment, before Him. If we choose to push the Word of God to the back of our minds and keep on living the way that we're living and the way that the world wants us to live and think the way the world wants us to think and we ignore what God says, then He'll sharpen His sword and His bow will be ready to punish us along with the other wicked of this world. The consequences of sin will hunt down sinners with precision. That's where God's coming from. But our mission as Christians is to be consistent in our message to those around us so that all people will have the opportunity to avoid the consequences of the wrath of God being poured out on the wicked and on the evil, because God hates sin. For right now, God is extending an invitation. God is inviting all people to turn away from sin. But the invitation will not always be open. There's coming a time when the door will be shut, Matthew 25 and verse 10. Sin is hurtful, not because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's hurtful. And we need to remind our friends and neighbors of that fact, too. And I think we can, in a way that they can understand. And the principle of justice might be a way that we might be able to appeal to them. Justice as it's described in Psalm 7. Thank you for listening tonight. If you're in our assembly and you need to become a Christian, you can do that this very night. If there's some other way that we can help you spiritually, we can pray for you, we can pray with you, we can appeal to God on your behalf. Whatever we can do to assist you to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in, we'd be delighted to do that. Every Christian here would. And if we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.